All right. All right. You ready for some Isaiah? Okay. You're going to need a listening guide. There's a bunch of fill in the blanks. I want you to keep up this morning. We are in chapter 25 this morning, and I want to start by saying that I love baseball. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Good. If you don't love baseball, that's okay. We're going to pray for you. Pitchers and catchers, this is a really big week. This is a really big week. I know it's Valentine's Day and all that, but forget that for a second. Pitchers and catchers report for spring training this week. Yes, I am ready for the crack of the bat to be back in my life. My wife calls herself a baseball widow because when it's baseball season, she ends up going to sleep alone a lot because I stay up late to watch the Giants. I am getting better at surrendering this addiction. I know you'll pray for me. When I was a teenager, I played baseball. I loved the game. I was never like great. I never played high school ball. I had a job instead. But about the time I was 14 or 15, something clicked for me. And I went from being this clumsy kid with a size 13 shoe to this like 6 foot tall, 190 pound beast of a teenager who could eat the refrigerator faster than my mom could go to Costco. And along with my body catching up to my shoe size came my power stroke on the baseball field. I learned how to do this thing called backspinning a baseball, where it would catch drift and instead of dive down with front spin, it would catch drift and go up a little bit higher. I could hit the opposite way, meaning instead of pulling the ball to left field, I could hit the ball and it would go to right field. And all of a sudden, it was like the baseball gods had reached down from heaven and bestowed a gift upon me, and I loved it. I only hit one home run in all my days of playing hardball. Just one. This is the ball. This is the only home run ball I ever hit. See that right there? That right there. That big black spot. That was my Louisville slugger. I want to tell you the story of my one home run. Is that okay? So when I was about 16 years old, I was playing baseball with my buddies. A bunch of us from high school were on a club team. And it was just another spring day. And that week, we knew that we were playing this other team from some other friends from our school. And so as boys will do, there was some trash talk happening during the week. And then it came time for the game. And the game lived up to all the hype that we'd been talking about all week as a friend group. We battled back and forth all afternoon. And finally, it came down to the last inning. It was the top of the ninth. And my friend Mike, who was on the other team, hit a go-ahead RBI double off of my friend Nick. Go-ahead means they took the lead, for those of you who don't play baseball. Our team was down by one run. On the next pitch, my friend Nick got a ground ball to the second baseman. We got out of the inning. So we go to the bottom of the ninth, and we're down by one run. And I realize this may not be your dream, but it's definitely mine. There I came up in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and the tying run on second base. And it's one of those moments like Chariots of Fire where everything slows down, right? And you can like feel your heart pumping in your chest. Like, I live for those moments, right? I've dreamed of this moment. So I step into the box and I dig in and I hit my cleats like I know what I'm doing and shake my bat around and ball one. And I'm like, don't walk me. First base is open. Don't walk me. Next pitch comes in, ball two. I'm like, come on, give me something to hit. I know if he's going to throw a strike, it's right now. It's a 2-0 count. It's a fastball strike down the middle count because you don't want to put the go-ahead run on first base in baseball. That's bad strategy if you're a chess player. So here it comes, 2-0 count, and I swear to you, I have never hit a ball so good in my entire life. Boom! And this thing travels opposite field, out to right field, and it went over the fence. It was the only home run over a fence I ever hit in my entire life playing hardball. I hit a bunch in softball, but that doesn't count. And I run around the bases, and I'm jumping. I can't jump real good. And I'm excited, and I come round and around third base. I just hit the game-winning walk-off home run, and there's my whole team, and they're at home plate, and they're screaming my name, and people, I was their Messiah. I was their God and they were my people. And it felt so good. I had delivered them from their Philistine. As a man, I get this. We love praise. I think on some level, everybody loves to be praised, but I think especially for us guys, it's really important. Like as a man, I need to know that I'm doing the job right. I need to know that I'm meeting the mark. I need to know that what I'm supposed to be doing, or when I crush a ball over the fence to win the game, that everybody is pleased. It's like some sort of weird, sick, natural need that's laced inside of us as humans. I don't even know if it's vain or sinful. I think it's quite natural. We're made in God's image and he likes praise. It's like, I just did the impossible. I just hit a game-winning home run. How does that feel to everybody? Oh, it feels good? Tell me how good it feels for you, because it feels really good for me. Now, here's the truth. I'm going to put the baseball down, and I want you to listen. Your purpose is praise. Your purpose is praise. I don't think it's a fill in the blank. I think it's just right there. It's cheat sheet notes. Your purpose is praise. Not to receive praise like I did for hitting that game-winning home run, but to give praise. Preach it. I will. Don't worry. We teach you a word that you may not hear a lot. It's called catechism. Catechism is the tradition of catechizing children so that they know foundational doctrine and theology. It's popular in the Catholic Church. We have an equivalent here at Monte Vista. It's called doctrines. All of our fifth and sixth graders go through it to learn doctrine. Well, back in the 1600s, an assembly of Scottish and English theologians at Westminster Assembly wrote a catechism of questions and answers to those questions. And that catechism became known as the Westminster Catechism. Imagine that. And that catechism's most famous question and answer is point number one. It asks, what is the chief end of man? What's it all about? And it answers that, step one, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever is the chief end of man. You were created to praise. You were created to give glory and honor and exhortation and majesty to the one true God. It's why you have breath in your lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. And the truth is, we all worship. Every single one of you in here who has breath in your lungs worships. We all praise something. Something has our affection. The question is, what will you praise? What will we praise? And if your answer this morning is that you want to praise the God of the universe, I've got a message for you. If your answer this morning is you want to give praise to the only thing that's worthy of your affection and your praise, I've got a sermon for you. I hope you're with me. Why? Why should I live a life of praise? Now, that's the little top part here on your listening guide. Why should I live a life of praise? Now, a quick note about the S word. Should. Here at Monte Vista, we usually steer clear of preaching a bunch of shoulds from the pulpit. And rightfully so. We want your relationship with God to be one where you are drawn to God, not driven to God. You follow what I'm saying? And yet, as me and the team were preparing this week in this sermon, there was a clear sense of this response of praise is not really a, like, you can do this if you want to type of thing, but it's really a, you will do this type of thing. We're going to circle back to this at the end, but I wanted to just give permission this morning to understand the context of the language I'm using this morning. Every single person with breath in their lungs should praise God because he alone is worthy of our praise. Amen? Okay. Isaiah chapter 25 is where we're going to be hanging out. We're going to do the first 9 verses step by step. Isaiah 25 gives us a picture of the majesty of God, and it calls us to respond to that majesty with praise. Now, I just want to give a little context. If you haven't been with us every single week, we are in a series 13 weeks long on the book of Isaiah. We're treating it as an anthology, meaning we're looking at the highs and the lows. We're not doing it the entire way through because it's a big book. It's 66 chapters. Chapters 1 through 40 describe the coming destruction of Babylon and the deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so I'm framing out the whole book for you. 1 through 40, talk about not so good. Chapters 40 through 55 are written during the exile. Okay? So here's what's going to happen. It's going to be bad. You're going to be delivered, but it's going to be bad. Then you get to chapter 40, and it's written during the exile, and it overviews not so good. And then chapters 56 through 66 are composed of the return from the exile. Good news for people who like good news. So here in chapter 25, we're in the middle of the 1 through 40. Isaiah has just finished in chapter 24 describing the destruction and the desolation that is coming the way of the Israelites. It's really uplifting stuff. The earth is going to burn. People are going to be scattered. The vines that they used to make wine are going to wither away. There is going to be no more wine, people. It is bleak, hell and brimstone type stuff. And then it says there's going to be punishment for everyone who has turned their eyes from God, like prisoners stuck in a dungeon. It's like really, really great language. And it's not the least bit ironic, and yet it's still actually quite mildly amusing, because Israel is literally going to find themselves as captives in just a few chapters. And so the author paints a really vivid picture of some not so good stuff and basically says to Israel, your team's going to be down by one, bottom of the ninth. Two outs, but I've got somebody coming off the bench. His name is Jehovah, and he can swing for the fences. So hang in there. So I want to read verses 1 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 25, and then we're going to walk through it. It says, Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble and the fortified town a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You've heard that verse three times now. The word of the Lord. Amen? So, now you need the listening guide. Why I should live a life of praise. You ready? Verse one. You should live a life of praise because God sees every scenario. God sees every scenario. Write it in. This is why he is worthy of our praise. I'm going to read verse 1 for you again. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things that were planned long ago. Now, not to take the baseball analogy too far this morning, but what's interesting about my sudden power charge as a 15-year-old is that right around that same exact time is when everybody seemed to start throwing curveballs, which is pretty much the end of my baseball career. I've never been able to hit a curveball. You could tell me it's coming and I couldn't do it. Straight, fast, no problem. Curveball, I'm out. This is where I know I'm going to disappoint some of you. I am not God. There has never been a curveball that caught God off balance. There has never been a pitch thrown his way, never a wrinkle in the story, never something that didn't go according to plan that wasn't according to plan. There's no curveball for God. And if it is a curveball, he sees it coming. It was planned long ago. God sees the outcomes, and if you're paying attention to the story, you know that God wins. Love wins. God gets what he wants, and what he wants is us. So, we should live a life of praise because it was all planned out long ago. God sees every scenario. Amen? It's going to be encouraging. Number two, here we go. God overcomes our obstacles. He sees every scenario and he overcomes our obstacles. Look at verse 2. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. This is the home run swing. Right, this is the victory lap. This is the big win that the city of our captors, which is symbolism also New Testament for the sin that so easily entangles us that Hebrews 12 talks about. It's gone. It's paid for. It's won. It's abolished. It's erased. Because as Hebrews 12 tells us, we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, or another way of saying that, the writer of the whole story. The one who was there when God breathed life into the universe. I love Isaiah because he uses this word stronghold here in verse 2. A stronghold paints this militaristic picture of this is the most impenetrable part of the regime. Like if we're playing capture the flag, this is the base and everybody's defending it. It is the thing that if you give this up, you lose. It is impenetrable. He says, that will never be rebuilt. The stronghold will come crumbling down. And I love how this mirrors the New Testament, where we learn that in the name of Jesus, strongholds of sin and addiction and whatever else goes boom in the night, that those strongholds will be broken as well. This is real stuff. Verse 3. Hanging with me? Everybody okay? Good. Verse 3, therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. It took me a while to come up with a catchy little phrase for this one. And then it kind of hit me. It was staring me right in the face. I grew up out in the Bay Area in a really affluent community. And in a lot of ways, it was actually kind of similar to Turlock. People try and buy happiness left and right. Where I grew up, they try and do that here. And so salvation is rarely from your circumstances. It's not like rip me out of my desolate situation because I'm a little bit self-sufficient. I can provide my own salvation with my own finances. People are strong by themselves. And oftentimes they're ruthless, to use the scripture's word, when it comes to their money or their bottom line. It's funny, I've seen so many people in my hometown who are just dripping wet with money get upset over the silliest little things. I worked at a restaurant as a college student, and if you ordered a side of ranch, we were supposed to upcharge you 50 cents. I have never seen so many millionaires complain about a 50 cent ranch upcharge than where I grew up. God save them all. In essence, Isaiah here is saying that these people who are strong and proud and ruthless, who don't think they need a savior, they are actually going to flip-flop. They are going to revere you. These rare people who think they can save themselves, they're actually going to flip and realize that they need you. Reverence is a deep respect or admiration. That day when I hit that walk-off home run, I earned some reverence from the other team. They never thought that they would need. They never thought that I would do that. I earned their respect, even though they were strong and ruthless and didn't think they needed me. So, you should live a life of praise, because when you think this person or that person would never turn towards God, watch out. Nobody is too strong or too ruthless to outrun the saving grace of God. Amen? Verse 4. Halfway there, living on a prayer. God provides provision. Number 4, fill it in. God provides provision. Provision. Watch this. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. So now we've gone from the strong, the self-sufficient, the people who don't think they need a savior, to the people who obviously do. Look at the text. It's the poor, right? The needy, those who are caught in a storm, who are getting scorched by the sun and need some shade. So not only will the proud be brought to their knees in worship and praise of God, but those who are also brought to their knees by life are going to be brought to a place where they realize their need for God. And isn't this comforting, in a sense, that no matter where you are in this big room today, that Whatever savior you need, God is willing to be that version of the savior. Whether you think you need God or not, or whether you know you need God, he meets you right where you are. Number five, God stills the song of the ruthless. Verse five, God stills the song of the ruthless. Not quite as creative, stole the word from the text. Bear with me. Verse 5 says, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. Okay, let me explain this. So when an invading country would show up on the battlefield, they often would have a chant or a song, something that they would sing or say as they went from war. And it was a way of keeping morale high and also a way of intimidating your adversary. Isaiah is giving a picture here of this drastic change that's coming where the songs are going to be still of the enemy. And I love that he gives this imagery of shade and sun. 2 weeks ago, I took my family to Capitola for the day and had an amazing, beautiful day. Got there in the morning, pizza in my heart right there on the little walk. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Amen by myself. And just as my wife and I were sitting there and our kids are playing in the sand and we're watching the ocean, sitting on that bench, and it was like 60 and sunny, it was beautiful, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a cloud showed up and covered the sun. It was still blue skies everywhere except right there, like an eye patch over the sun. Now, let me tell you, for those of you who forget, 60 and sunny at the beach is way different than 60 and cloudy at the beach, amen? Over in like 2 seconds, it got cold. I mean, we ended the day. It was like, we're out of here. I'm not sitting here trying to dodge this cloud for the rest of the afternoon. We are out of here. It was disruptive. It was jostling. It was abrupt. Our little day trip was over. Imagine the uproar of Israel's enemies being silenced by God simply putting up his hand as though he was quieting an orchestra as the grand conductor. Like a cloud covering the sun and changing the temperature instantly. Number six, God unleashes a bounty of best things. Two words for you to write in, best things. God unleashes a bounty of best things. The news is getting better. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. So up until this point in the text, we've kind of been in military mode. Now Isaiah goes from winning to partying. And I love this. Not only is God going to provide, but it's not going to be this manna in the desert, just eke by type situation. God's not just going to provide a way for the Israelites to survive. He's providing the best kind of life. As John 10:10 would say, the fullest kind of life. It's not just a meal, it's a feast. It's not just a cup of water, it's aged vintage wine. The best meat and the finest of wines. God is worthy of our praise because he likes a good Cabernet with his filet. He understands the enjoying of his creation. But seriously, praise God, because the life he is delivering us into is the best life. Some of us have tasted that. Others of us are still waiting to experience that in a real tangible way, but it really truly is the best life. And I know it may not always feel that way. Lord knows I've had some overcooked filet and some really cheap wine, right? But it's a promise of what is yet to come. And I love how he just slides this in there. There's this for all peoples line. A feast of rich food for all peoples, it says. As though, to just recap what I've already said, whether you're strong, rich, poor, in need, whatever, it's for you. And Jesus reinforces this idea that the kingdom's for everybody when he gives the parable of the wedding feast, and none of the people who should be at the wedding feast want to come, so he sends out the servants to go grab anybody who wants to come and says, everybody's welcome at the table. Everybody's welcome. Number seven, almost there. God heals that which we grieve over. I love that the Bible does this on a day where we're talking about praise, where the band blew the roof off the place. Like, just a spirit of joy and energy in the room this morning, and yet not everybody walked in with a smile. God heals that which we grieve over. On this mountain, verse 7 says, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. You're like, what does that mean? In Hebrew, that word for shroud is referring literally to like the face or the covering of something, right? So like the face of a mountain covers a mountain, or like the face of the earth covers the earth. You get the understanding of the word? It was also used as like the face of a covering that would be customary for those who are grieving to wear to hide their grief. Because grief was a shaming thing in biblical times. It's like God is reaching down from heaven and simply saying, I see you. You don't need to hide what ails you from me. You don't need to fake it with me. I see what's hurting you, and I love you, and I'm with you. Not only do I see you, but I'm going to, future promise yet to come, I am going to make it so you don't need to grieve any longer. I'm healing that which is broken and restoring that which is shattered. This is directly tied to verse 8. I want to read the verse before I give you the fill-in. It says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. There's a promise in this passage that for those of you who are in a season of grief, you can cling to. The sovereign Lord, the Lord who controls it all, who is the great puppet master, who pulls all the strings, who wrote the whole story, he will wipe away the tears. So your eighth fill in the blank is God cares with compassion. We should praise him because he cares with compassion. Because he sees us and he feels what we feel and he hurts alongside us. The hurt that we are stuck in reboot mode trying to shake free from is being made new. The text uses that word disgrace. What does it say? That he will remove his people's disgrace. If I could define the word disgrace there, it means like sin, like the effect of sin, like all the garbage in this world that has been caused by Adam and Eve thinking they knew better than God, and we just keep playing along with the whole thing. That whole thing will be wiped away. The slate will be made clean. And it's simply because God speaks. The Lord has spoken, verse 9 ends with. And it is so. And this is what I meant when I said praise is not really a you can do this type of thing, like it's optional. God is doing this thing. He is wiping away the tears. And when we come face to face with this type of majesty and wonder, we have no choice, the Bible tells us. We really don't have a choice other than to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is yet to come. We join him with the angels in proclaiming this message. We are left without a choice. We're overcome by the incredible, graceful, perfect love of God. And so I think verse 9 is a great place to land this plane of praise this morning. In a sense, it's really the reframing, the summarizing of why we should live a life of praise. Here's verse 9. Why don't we say it together? Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Like, because God is worthy of our praise, surely this is him. This isn't something we fabricated. This isn't pixie dust that's magical. Surely this is God, that he has intervened on our behalf and given us his son, Jesus, and saved us by grace. Not anything that we can do to earn it. It's a beautiful picture. And Israel's about to experience that I just love this passage. It was fun to study. I was telling the team this week, it just feels like it jumped off the page and said, you want to talk about praise this week? Let me just give you bullet point by bullet point of why God is worthy of our praise. Man. I'm going to give a parting blessing in a second from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read it for you before I bless you with it, because I don't want it to surprise you. May you be joyful always. May you pray continually and give praise in all circumstances, because this is the saving grace of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. May you be joyful always, pray continually, and give praise in all circumstances because of Christ. I was talking backstage earlier where I recognized that Scripture says God inhabits the praise of his people, and that you may not feel in a particularly praisey mood this morning, and yet you've run into the praise of his people, and God has been brought close to your circumstances. In a sense, he's grieving alongside you and seeing you with compassion. And so no matter if you walk in the door with a big smile or an upside down smile, God sees you and knows you and is with you in experiencing whatever it is that you are experiencing. And so because of that, we can be, we should be joyful always. Pray continually and give praise in all circumstances. After the service, there'll be some prayer partners up here. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, they would be happy to do that. Would you stand for the parting blessing? So may you, Monte Vista Chapel, be joyful always. May you pray continually, and may you give praise in all circumstances because of the saving grace of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Go in peace. We'll see you next week. Go, John.